The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
We're going to pray and then we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 25. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in it you reveal to us your plans for our life, that in it you show us what you are like, and you point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We are just so grateful to you for having Jesus in our lives. As Janine reminded us, we know our lives, we know our sin, and our sin is forever before us. And yet we acknowledge that in your kindness and in your mercy, you sent Jesus to die for us. And then you sent the Holy Spirit to come and fill our hearts and our lives, that your Spirit kept pointing us to Jesus and prodding us until finally we've said yes to our Lord. What a tremendous privilege this is. So we ask this morning, as we come to his word, we pray that you might help us to focus. And pray that you help us to listen to the wonderful things that that you have spoken. So please be with us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you here remember the TV show, The IT Crowd? All right, yeah. For those of you who have never seen it before, it's set in the IT department of a big corporation, and it's the help desk. And this is how they handle things when someone rings up with a computer problem. Nothing. That's...
I forgot to turn this thing.
Hello, IT.
Something's wrong with my computer.
Have you tried turning it off and on again?
No. I'll appear. Thanks.
You're welcome, mate.
I forgot to turn this thing.
Hello, IT.
Something's wrong with my computer.
Have you tried turning it off and on again?
No. I'll appear. Thanks.
You're welcome, mate.
That's what happens all the way through. So basically, Leviticus chapter 25 is a reset. Okay, this is instructions to Israel as to how they have to reset their country every 7 years and then every 50 years. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So for 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourselves and for your male and female slaves and for your hired workers, as well as the traveller who lives among you, and for your cattle and for all the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of 7 years, 7 times 7 years, so that at the time of 7 weeks of years, I shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the large trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you, and in it you shall grow neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee, and it's holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property, and if you make a sale to your neighbour or buy from your neighbour, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbour according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the numbers of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them. And then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you'll be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself to you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money and interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee, for it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, I know that as I read that, most of you are going, oh, good grief, what's going to happen now? Sleeping, I should have slept in. But I want to assure you that this is really an amazing passage. And actually, you know what the hardest part about preparing this sermon was? It was knowing what to leave out. You know, it's always the case. Because there's always something really new and exciting to discover in the scriptures. Anyway, as I said, the point of this passage is that God wants Israel to update, give themselves a minor update every 7 years, and then every 50 years is going to be a major reboot or reset of Israel. So here's how it would work, okay? For 7 years, every seventh year, the farmer would leave their crops and their fields alone. They couldn't plant any crops, they couldn't cut down any trees or do any weeding or feeding or anything like that. The farm just had to be rested. After the seventh sabbatical year, that is after 49 years, God then added another year called the Year of Jubilee. And in the Year of Jubilee, all land was given back to its original owners. Plus, Jewish slaves would have been released. And they weren't just released, but they were released with a back pay of wages. And so this was meant to be God's way of resetting things. I mean, could you imagine what it must have been like for a Jew at Jubilee? Imagine you've been up to debt and been up to your eyeballs in debt, and it's so bad that you've had to sell the family farm. But you still can't make ends meet, and so at the end you've decided to take the very difficult decision to sell you and your family off into slavery. And then one day you hear the Jubilee trumpet blast. And just like that, you're debt-free. And just like that, your old family home is yours again. And so you're able to start afresh. I mean, could you imagine it? Imagine coming home one day after a really tough day at work, and there is this official letter from the bank sitting on the counter. And you go, oh, what have I done now? And so you open it up and you read the letter, and it says something like, Dear Mr. Johnson, there's been a change of bank policy, and we have decided to cancel your credit card debit to zero. And then as you're reading this letter, trying to figure out what's the catch, the phone manager rings. You go, oh, that's about right. And he said, Mr. Johnson, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but we've made a huge mistake. I go, yeah, with my luck, that's going to happen. And he says, we forgot to tell you that we're also discharging your mortgage. And so congratulations, you now own your home. Sorry for the inconvenience. Well, that's actually the goal of Leviticus 25. You can go to sleep now that you know, all right? Now, as far as we know, Israel never obeyed these commands. And we know that because when they got into the Promised Land, after 490 years, God sent the Babylonians to come and take them off into captivity. And if you do your sums, it was 490 years from the moment they entered the Promised Land to the exile. So in other words, Israel never ever kept the Sabbath year, and nor did they keep the year of Jubilee. Because if they had have, then a few things would have happened. First of all, there would be a lot less inflation. There would be a lot more equality with people, and people would be given a fair go. And ultimately, they wouldn't have gone off into exile. Now, verse 1 tells us that these two laws were given at the same time that Moses got the Ten Commandments from God. So what Leviticus is saying is that, you know, the Ten Commandments, they're pretty important, and so is everything else. This is a really important occasion that God did. So these are colics, very special laws. And as I said in verse, and the first regulation is what's called the Sabbath year. And in verses 1 to 6, God says, look, every seventh year you're going to rest your land. Not allowed to plow crops or weed or plow it. You're not allowed to prune the bushes. You just can't touch it. You've got to let nature take its course. Now, verse 5 gives permission. He says, look, you can go into the field and take what you need, but you can't take extra. Okay, you can't take a little bit more, say, to sell at next week's market. And you can't take any more just in case you've got visitors coming this afternoon. You can only take what was needed. And you couldn't just stick up a sign on your field saying, trespassers beware, because God says everybody is now free to tromp through your field and help themselves. But again, they can't take everything. They can only take what they need. And he says it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter if there are people you liked or they are people that you didn't like. They eat. Further, your domestic animals can eat whatever they want in your field, as can the wild animals. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but to stop farming for a whole year, well, that's a huge act of faith. All right? Back in the day, you couldn't nick down to your Woolies or Coles. They weren't invented yet. The only source of food that you had was basically what you grew yourself on your farm. And so God says you've got to wait a year. Can't touch it for a year. And then even then, when you finally are given permission to touch the farm, you've got to start all over again. So you've got to plant your crops again. And so you've got to wait. I don't know how long it takes to grow crops. I get mine from Woolworths. But for however long it takes, you've got to wait that as well. So it's not just 12 months, right? It's at least 18 months that you haven't got any food for. That's why God says what he does in verse 22. He makes a promise that he would look after everyone who obeyed him. But you see, imagine, it's still a massive trust that you've got to put into God. In verse 22, God promises that the harvest on the sixth year will be so bountiful that Israel would have enough for 3 years. The same system worked back with the manna in the wilderness that Israel are living at the moment. Remember, God said, on the sixth day, you gather up twice as much, and you can't gather up on the Sabbath. And so that's what God did. He gave them more on the sixth day, and that's exactly what God says, I'm going to do with your fields. You're going to have enough. Deuteronomy 15 also tells us that personal debt was to be cancelled during this Sabbath year. And so if you had a Jewish slave working for you, they had to be released, and their master or their former master had to actually pay them for their service. So they're more like an employee than a slave. And then we have the second law called the Year of Jubilee. Now, apparently, all the textbooks say that Jubilee comes from the Hebrew word meaning trumpet, because the trumpet blast marked the beginning of this year. And the Jubilee was a massive year of rest and reset. Okay, now follow the pattern. God says, after seven Sabbath years, the next year was Jubilee. So seven Sabbath years is what, 49? And then the year after that is 50. I'm so grateful for the public system. They taught me how to count. And the 50th year was another Sabbath year where all the fields had to fend for themselves. And just like the end of the Sabbath year, you weren't allowed to harvest. And so basically in the year of Jubilee, you've got the 2 years that you can't work the land, plus then you've got the waiting time for the crops to kick in. So again, 3 years, that's what God promised. And God promised that if you put me to the test, I will feed you. Jubilee was also the time when all the land was handed back to its original owners. If you've ever read Joshua, Joshua is all about how they divide the land and give it to the 12 tribes of Israel. And every family had their little slice of paradise. Every family and every tribe had their own little slice of Israel. But sometimes over the course of time, crops fail, get sick, families might accrue debts for whatever reason, and the only way they could pay the debt off was to sell the family farm. And if they couldn't sell the family farm, if they still didn't make enough money, they would eventually have to force themselves to sell themselves off into slavery. But in the year of Jubilee, after 50 years, all the land is given back to its original owners, except walled cities. And every Israelite slave was freed with wages. See what's going on? Families would be reunited with their families. And they would start afresh. They would be debt free. And they would have the family farm back where they were free to cultivate it and make a living. So this was God's way of giving everybody a clean slate. In Leviticus 25, God also gives various ways that people could get out of slavery earlier and various ways that they could get their land back earlier. And God says, look, if they're a Jew, then and you're a Jewish master, you are not to say no. If they say, we want to pay for our freedom, you can't say, yeah, no. You've got to let them. All right? Because this is really important to God. God also commands that the Jews could not charge fellow Jews interest if they were in Struggle Street. So, for example, I'll just pick on Janine because she's right there. Janine needs to borrow $20,000 off me. And I say, yeah, sure, Janine. You know, that's with, what, 20% interest. No. Okay, if it's a business venture, it's a bit different. But if it's to help her out in a personal crisis, then the Jew was to loan their brother Jew the money without interest. And even then it was a bit scary because, you know, suppose Janine borrows $20,000 off me and it's the 49th year, all right? It's a day before the Jubilee. What am I going to do? And so God was encouraging them to think a bit strategic and to think about economics, and to think about how they could support one another. And God then goes on to say, the year of Jubilee is so big that in all these transactions, you've basically got to prorata it. So if you bought property at the beginning, you know, just after Jubilee, that was worth a lot. And by the end of the Jubilee, if you try to sell it, you wouldn't get much back for it because it's going to revert back to its original owner. Okay? So the closer things became to Jubilee, the cheaper it was. Now, I have given you lots and lots of information. Right? Your brain's probably exploding by now. Let me try to unpack it and see what sort of principles undergird Leviticus chapter 25. And the first principle that is there is that God owns the land. He says this in verse 23. I own the land and I gave it to you as a present and on loan. And according to the rest of the Bible, God doesn't just own Israel, but God owns this entire world. He made it. And because God made this world, God has every right to tell Israel and to tell humanity how they are to live in God's world. And throughout the Bible, and especially in this chapter, I think it's helpful to think of God as kind of like the divine landlord, and Israel and us are the tenants. Okay. God is the creator of the world, and as creator, he is our landlord. And as our landlord, it's our responsibility to live the way that God wants in God's world. Now, I am assuming here that most of us have rented a place sometime in our life. And if you've never rented, every 3 months the real estate agent comes in and looks throughout your house, opens up all your cupboards, there are no secrets, and they're checking up that you are using the house and looking after the house the way that the landlord wants. Well, that's how it worked for Israel, and that's how it works for us today. As our owner, God has every right to rule our lives and to tell us what to do. Now, knowing that helps answer the question, why should I become a Christian? Why should you become a Christian? Because you owe God. God is the creator of this world. And because he does, he's got every right to tell us what to do. And you know what our landlord says? Follow Jesus and submit to Jesus as king. So that's the first thing that we learn. Okay, God's in control and that he owns the land. The second reason, I think the primary reason why God does this, is to remind Israel of this thing called the Sabbath. I'm not sure if you noticed how many times the word Sabbath came up in the Bible reading that I gave. And if you, when you go home and you reread Leviticus 25, you're going to see Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath all the way through this. Because God's intention was that these two celebrations were meant to give Israel a little bit of a glimpse into what the original Sabbath would have looked like back in the Garden of Eden, okay, before Adam and Eve messed everything up. Now, if you read your Bible, it starts off by saying, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And there's a phrase that recurs, it says, there was morning and there was evening one day. When you read Genesis chapter 2, and it says God created it, and then it talks about the seventh day, how he rests. But in the record, it doesn't say there was morning and evening one day. It just continues. And it continues with the story of Adam and the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. So it seems to be that when we're reading Genesis, this Sabbath rest that God created, this Garden of Eden, was meant to continue to be the norm throughout history. Man and women were living together harmoniously. They could walk around the garden eating whatever they wanted to without having to worry about snakes. People would not be ripping one another off. And God would come down in the cool of the afternoon to talk to Adam and Eve. God calls this Eden paradise the Sabbath. Someone once summed it up really importantly: God's people living in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God and his creation. That's the Sabbath rest. And the Sabbath rest is still God's ultimate goal and plan of salvation. When you read the last little bits of Revelation, do you know what it says, chapters 21 and 22? It talks about rivers of gold flowing through the new heavens and the new earth. It talks about the tree of life giving fruit to anybody, and it flowers 12 times a year, every month. So everyone's got constant access to the tree of life, unlike the Garden of Eden. And then it says at the very end, and there will be no more curse. So in other words, what happens is that God starts off with the Sabbath paradise, and the Bible finishes with the Sabbath paradise. And that's God's goal for history. God's goal is to give us Sabbath rest. And the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee are meant to give us tiny glimpses of God's ultimate goal: to live and to enjoy the Sabbath. Points backwards, but it also points forward as well to the time when there will be no more sin and we're able to enjoy God completely. I used to work in an office where the boss kept a picture of a tropical paradise on the wall. The picture of this golden sands and beautiful crystal blue skies, and there's a palm tree just hanging chillingly there. And I asked her, I said, how come you got the painting on the wall? And she goes, this is to remind me where I really want to be. Well, that's what the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year are meant to do. They're meant to give Israel that little glimpse of God's plan for their life. So Sabbath rest is God's goal for you and for me. It was for Israel, and it's still true today for God's renewed Israel. Thirdly, these times were designed to help Israel trust God. Think of, like, it would have been really scary to deliberately plan to go without any visible means of feeding yourself for 2 or 3 years. And all you had to lean on was the promise of God. And, you know, you might have a bumper crop, but you might go, well, yeah, that's enough for 18 months, but not 2 years. And then 3 years, no, fields don't work that way. But what God was saying is, oh, Israel, I want you to put your trust in me. And I'm not going to let you down. And the idea was that if Israel did it once, they would see, hey, this works. And they would keep placing their faith and trust in the Lord. And the more they put their faith and trust in the Lord, the more they would see God in action. And so therefore, the more they would put their faith and trust in the Lord. That's what these things were designed to do. And it's the same for you and for me. How does God grow our faith? Do you know how he does it? He sticks us in very difficult and trying circumstances and he goes, here, trust me. You go, isn't there a better way, God? And God goes, no. I want you to see how faithful I am, because once you've seen how faithful I am, it will be way easier to trust me the next time, the time after that, and the time after that. So these two ceremonies, or these 2 years, were designed to increase Israel's faith. And it's still the reason that God lets us go through tough times, because he wants us to grow our faith. When it's easy, none of us think about God, if we're honest. It's only when life gets tough that you start to lean in towards our faith. And that's what God's doing here. He was encouraging faith in Israel, just as he continues to encourage us. Now, the fourth thing is that God wanted Israel to use his land responsibly. When God made Adam and Eve, he said, Adam and Eve, I want you to manage this world. And that's what God's saying in this passage. He's saying to Israel, here's how I want you to manage my land. Now, Israel may not have known it, but nowadays we know that allowing the fields to go fallow once every 7 years is a really good idea. It gives time for the land to breathe and to renew itself. And although the Lord Jesus has changed how we think about this, the principle of caring for God's world still applies to you and to me. You know, this is God's world. He made it. And so therefore, because God made it, and he said, here you go, I'm entrusting it to you, what we need to do now is we need to look after this world, because ultimately it belongs to God, not to you and to me. So as Christians, we should be good environmentalists who want to look after the earth and want to do the right thing by the environment, because it belongs to God. Now, suppose, for example, I was to loan you my very, very expensive Mercedes-Benz and say, look after it. Now, you're not going to take it paddock bashing, are you? At least I hope you don't. All right? When you do, and then you bring it back with a few dents, how do you think I'm going to react? All right? Not very pleasantly. But that's what God, that's what's happening here. God is saying to Israel, Israel, I'm giving you the keys to the car. And I want it back, and I want it back polished and clean, without dents. The second last principle, which is a really important principle, is that we are our brother's keeper. God says in verse 17, you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear God, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, God says to the Israelites, you've got to look after each other. And the way that you do that is through the Jubilee year and through the Sabbath year, by forgiving each other their debts. God says no Israelite could enslave or rip off another Israelite, because in verse 55, Israel, all of Israel, are God's servants. They belong to God. So if you rip your fellow Israelite off, you're ripping God off. And so sometimes it meant helping them deal with a debt, which could have been a very costly thing, especially Janine. But that's our goal as God's people. We are to look after one another. And in the New Testament, that same expectation is placed upon us Christians. We are to love one another and we are to care and look for one another, look out for one another. Have you ever noticed how much the New Testament encourages us to bear one another's burdens and to love one another, to put up with each other and be gracious and forgiving? And we are told especially to do good to everybody, but especially to our fellow Christians, because they belong to God and they are our brothers and sisters and they are our family. And just like any family, families stick together. And so as God's renewed Israel, we are to look out for one another and not wrong other Christians, because God has been good to us and they are our family. And as family, we belong to each other and ultimately we belong to God. So if you belong to a local church, then you are our responsibility as we are yours. When we went to Pompeii many, many years ago, we didn't know anything about it. And anyway, the guy took us for the tour, and they estimate that about 10% of the town was given over to brothels. It's a lot, isn't it? And the tour guide, when we went there, said, you've got to understand that this is what Rome was like, or this is what Roman cities were like before the influence of Christianity. Vesuvius destroyed Pompeii in about 79 AD. So it's about 50 years between Jesus and Pompeii. And then I got home and I discovered this book called Reading Romans in the Light of Pompeii. That way I could write it off as a tax deduction. And in it he says, look, a typical church reflects its community. So we're assuming that Pompeii was very much like Rome. And so if that's true, and if the church reflects the community, when you come to church, there'd be about 10% of slaves involved in sex work. Now, when you read Romans 12 to 16, here's what Paul says. Take care of each other. Help one another. Love one another. Be gracious and kind towards one another. So what's that going to look like in the church at Rome? Or the church in Pompeii? It meant do everything that you possibly can to help these slaves remove themselves from that situation. And it would have been really expensive and very costly. But you did it because they're family. And that's how it's meant to work for you and for me. We are to put ourselves out so that we can help each other. And can I say, we are really, really good at offering help. But we are terrible at taking it. You know, you're carrying, it's obviously that you're carrying too much. You know, you've got something balanced on your foot as well. And someone comes up and you say, hey, Chris, can I give you a hand? And you go, no, I'm right. You know, we just do that. Or they say, oh, Chris, can we wash your car for you or something like that? No, it's okay. We do that all the time. Where really the mark of godliness is actually saying yes. I mean, if we need help and we say, no, I'm right, then what are we doing? Technically, it's a lie. Okay, so we're lying to our brothers and sisters, which should never be. Instead, we should be honest enough to say, yes, please, I really could do with a hand. Because think about it. If you offered someone help, you mean it, don't you? Except one time, we invited a friend over, and he said, oh, let me do the dishes for you. And I said, oh, that'd be great. Thanks, Greg. Anyway, he gets into the kitchen, and all he was smash, 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 because he really didn't want to do the dishes. He was being nice about it. And I go, well, serves you right. Don't volunteer. I'm just taking you, let your yes be yes, and that's what I'm doing. So word to the wise, if someone volunteers to do your dishes and play that great Australian game, take them up on it and see what happens, just for fun. All right. The last thing that comes out of this passage is it reminds us of why we need Jesus and reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. In Luke's gospel, as Jesus begins his mission, he goes to the synagogue and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has sent me to proclaim the favourable year of the Lord. Guess what the favourable year of the Lord was? It was the Jubilee year. And so here, and then Jesus goes on to say, you know the Jubilee year? Well, it's being fulfilled in your very presence. Jesus saying, I have brought the year of Jubilee here. And so therefore, God's people will be free. God's people will be restored because of me. Later on, Jesus goes, take my yoke upon you and I will give you rest. Now, I used to think he's giving us a bit of a holiday. But no, what Jesus means is he's going to give us the Sabbath rest. And so when you become a Jesus follower, just like Israel, you start again. Jesus presses the reset button. And as you live with the Lord Jesus, you get to experience in some small way God's ultimate plan of the Sabbath rest in your life. Hebrews reminds us that if Joshua could have given Israel rest, which is another name for Sabbath, then he would have. But there's still a Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. And in order for us to really enjoy true rest, the thing which destroyed rest in the first place must be destroyed. In other words, sin ruined Eden. And in order for us to get back to the Sabbath rest of Eden, God's got to deal with the sin. Now, can you guess where God dealt with the sin? It was when Jesus died on the cross. And so because Jesus died on the cross, he made it possible for you and me to live in God's Sabbath where we are truly free. Now, we don't see it yet. Sometimes we do. But one day, we will see our Sabbath in its entirety, for what it's worth. Because of the Lord Jesus, we have a glimpse of the Sabbath now, and our hope and our confidence is that one day, because of what Jesus did, we will enter the true Sabbath rest of heaven. I have a friend who is dying of cancer. The doctors just gave him 6 months to live. And I caught up with him the other day, say, how are you coping with this devastating news? And he goes, you know what? I'm trusting the Lord Jesus. What's he saying is that I know one day I'm going to enter my rest where there will be no more pain or crying. And that day for my friend is approaching fast. And then I said, what about the family? And he goes, I am trusting God to look after my family. That's true rest, isn't it? In the midst of this horrible destruction, they can trust God and rest in him. I have other friends who lost their 18-month-old child just like that, completely unexpected. What do you say to a couple that have lost their child? What hope can you give them? Well, you can't. But Jesus can. Because Jesus raises the dead back to life. And so what we could say to this family is that, look, one day you are going to be reunited. So at his funeral, it is not a goodbye forever. It is, we will see you soon. And the family just draws strength from that all the time. His mum felt really guilty because she was the one that put him to bed. Nothing she could have done. And she carries around the guilt, but she was telling me one day, Chris, the only thing that's keeping me sane is knowing that Jesus forgave me. Even if she did nothing wrong, she still carries that guilt, that mum guilt. And the thing that gives her rest is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for her. And that, my friends, is why we can face the future with confidence. Because we know that Jesus has given us Sabbath rest now, and he will give us the Sabbath rest finally when he comes again. So this world is God's world. And as the owner of this world, he tells us to submit to King Jesus, because when we do, Jesus is going to bring us to God's renewed Eden. Jesus will give us the true rest that we were created for, both now in the ugliness of life, but also into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we really do want to say thank you so much for this passage. We got to be honest, I know I am, and we read this sort of thing and we just go, we've got no idea what it means or how it applies. But we thank you that in your wisdom, you laid down these commands so that we might learn something about how you work. We pray for all of us here this morning, and we pray that you might help us to trust the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you might help us to trust the Lord Jesus. And as we do, we ask that he will give us little bits of glimpses of Eden and of paradise, of our Sabbath rest. Give us confidence as we walk through this life, as we face difficulties, to know that one day we will enter our true Sabbath rest. We thank you for the gift of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he gives us peace and rest even now in the ugliness and the busyness of life. Please, we pray sincerely, our God, help us to continue to place our faith in him, because we know that Jesus is trustworthy and able. Be with us this week, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.